foreign currency.
Okay. So I want to just talk a minute about kind of where we are timeline on studies. We'll get to some other stuff in a minute, but we're in the red one, the March 17th. We're going to do Micah chapter 5 today. We'll touch chapter 6, but not very much. I'm going to do Manor Lake on this coming Tuesday. And then, but next week we have Palm Sunday. So for the next two Sundays, I'll be doing a separate, not out of Micah, but a separate lesson for Palm Sunday and one for Easter. And then on April 7th, we'll get back into doing, we'll finish the book of Micah, and we'll finish that by the middle of April, April 14th, assuming nothing urgent comes up or anything in between. So that's kind of where we're going to be. I want to do just a little bit of an update on what's going on in the Middle East and others. Not a lot seems to be happening in terms of fighting right now, although every day there's another 20 or 30 terrorists that are eliminated over there. But a lot of things have happened. Let me get, I don't know if you can see this, but let me just get that up out of the way. How about it that way? A lot of things are happening inside of Israel, terror attacks and knifings, and they stop two or three every day. They catch people before they do them, and they stop them as soon as they start. But it's kind of interesting. It's spreading now. It's been in the what the world calls the West Bank, what we call Judea and Samaria, but it is spreading now to other places. It's not guns, it's knives. An echo? Okay. That could be. I don't know. I gotta move. Let me hang on a minute. Good. That fell off too, but I think it's still plugged in, so it's okay. I just had to get that away from the probably the computer's having some feedback. They shove it all back in the back, and then you don't get it out quite quick enough. But we're in the middle of Ramadan. Ramadan started last Monday, and will go for almost a month. And there seems to be quite a bit of disappointment in the Arab countries, not all of them, about the lack of terrorism that's been happening. They don't seem to be as fired up about it as they wanted them to be, but they're still trying to churn, stir the pot. And we're seeing a little bit of that. The negotiations for the terrorists or the hostages is being held up. Nobody's making any progress. Hezbollah has, not Hezbollah, but Hamas has unreasonable demands. Israel's not going to do that. And so it's just not going anywhere. But both Egypt and Qatar are trying to get Hamas back on track. I don't know whether that's going to happen. Apparently, Israel is preparing their plan for Rafah, which is the last stronghold. There's two divisions of terrorists there at least. And so they're going to be moving soon. I kind of expected it, but maybe they're going to wait. I don't think they're going to wait for Ramadan. They're going to do it probably, I would guess, next week. But I don't know. A lot of U.S. pressure, to quit, to back away, to declare the war over. And even then, Israel's not guaranteed to get their hostages or their dead people that have died in captivity back. So I don't think that's going to be a not going to be a starter. I don't think Israel's going to give into that. And we're getting a lot of politicians that are in the mix now. Chuck Schumer's decided to get in the middle of the mix. He's always been a supporter of Israel, but he doesn't like Netanyahu because Netanyahu is a very conservative leader, and he doesn't like him. But he's getting in the middle of the mix, but he's getting it as good as he's given. So because a lot of the, it's really fascinating. I've seen a couple of videos that are on, I don't know, YouTube or somewhere about Jews in California who have said, "What are we doing? We've always supported the Democratic Party, but they're walking away from us, and we're sick of it. We're going to go somewhere else." So there's not too many places for them to go, but the Republican Party. So it's going to be interesting to see if that has any effect or if that's just talk. We won't know for a while, but anyway, that's kind of going on now. We still have Ramadan terrorism concerns in the U.S., but apparently everybody's on heightened alert, and hopefully nothing happens. We'll have to wait and see. I mentioned before that some states have sent National Guard troops to Texas to help them not man the border, but do what the National Guard was doing to give them relief to go to the border. And I think that's kind of helpful as showing a resolve for a lot of states that, they don't just affect Texas when they come in, they go to everywhere. But, Arizona and Florida, excuse me, Arizona and California have the gates wide open. So I don't know how much good it does, but they're trying to help there. I think the economy is still a problem. It's getting worse right now, and people see that. Bidenomics, no matter what they tell us, when you go to the grocery store, it's worse and worse. Gasoline's worse. A lot of things have gotten worse. And of course, the rematch between Trump and Biden appears to be unstoppable now. And that's a concern for a lot of people because I'm sure, paranoids on both sides will be, the rhetoric will be up real high. And so that's going to be set the stage for a real interesting summer and fall, especially for the voting, right, Vicky, in November. But let's just come back and think that God is in control. God has this in his hand. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow to happen. But I do think that for all of us, we need to recognize the fact that even if we can't predict dates, time is short for us. Not us individuals, maybe, but as a country, we're in pretty bad shape. And God punished some of these countries that we're studying for doing the same stuff we're doing today. So it's pretty clear God will get around to us. Maybe we're in the punishment right now. Maybe part of what's happening to us is the punishment of God. It's hard to always predict that, but anyway, that's kind of that. We've got friends that are claim to be watchmen on the walls. I sort of feel obliged to do that as well. But a lot of them are really on heightened alert right now. A lot of really negative things are being published, especially with the eclipse coming up on the 8th of April. I don't know where that's going to go. We've had a number of those, but last one was, what? When was the last one? No. When was the last eclipse? 2017. Okay. And full eclipse in the US. But these two eclipses, if you put them on top of one another, the one in 2017 started in Texas and went north and went west and ended up going out Portland and on up to Alaska. This one starts in Texas and goes up and goes east and goes out over Michigan, upper New England, and then out into Canada. And the crossing point of these two, again, this is all supposition. The crossing point of these two is an X, and it's right in the area of Illinois, down near where Cairo, Illinois, Paducah, Kentucky, all of that area right there, Missouri, Missouri, Kentucky, Illinois, all come together. And that's the area where the old Real Foot earthquake took place that put all the lakes right in that area down there many years ago. So, there's all kinds of thoughts about whether that's going to create an earthquake. Planets are all in alignment. I don't know. We'll wait and see, I guess. You can't. Yeah. In the first one, all it went over, I don't know, 20 cities and 20 states that were all named Salem, of course, which is short for Jerusalem. This year, they go all across the states that have cities named Nineveh, goes up into the east. Of course, Nineveh was destroyed by the Lord. So it is an interesting time, and conspiracy theorists are going wild, but I would just say, just pay attention, because I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever's going to happen is in God's control and not ours anyway. So
What's the name?
April 8th. April 8th.
Jim, what's it? Nostradamus predict.
I have no idea. I have no idea. But anyway, so just pay attention to that. I don't think it's a big deal, but we'll see. So we're in Micah chapter 5, and just as a quick positioning of where we are. You know, Micah is a short prophetic book, not very long, written before the Assyrian conquest of Israel and the Babylonian conquest of Judah in the 722-730 BC timeframe when the book was written. 722 is when Assyria conquered northern Israel, so right before that. It was written by Micah. Micah means, is short for who is like Yahweh, and so that's what Micah means. Written in a poetic style, we'll see a little more of that today, which is not uncommon in Hebrew writings, especially Old Testament writings. They're in kind of a song. They're not poetic. They are poetic, but they're not in a rhyming poetry. They're in something called parallelism. And there's a lot of parallels in the writing, and we'll see a couple of those today. And there's three oracles or three messages that God gave Micah to give to the house of Judah or the house of Israel. A warning that judgment was coming. We saw that in the first couple of chapters. A promise that a deliverer would come, even though they were going to get judged. And a new ruler would come. We saw that, and we'll see a little more of that today in chapter 5. That's kind of where the orange arrow is. And then we'll end this book with a challenge for them to trust the Lord, which is always a challenge for all of us, even though judgment is happening, even though we see the biblical promises of a redeemer and salvation and, you know, heaven. All of that, we still have the problem of living in the world and the challenge to trust the Lord during that time. So we'll pick that up after Easter. We'll finish this book. So we're going to start where I left off last time, which is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And if you'll remember, you might think, well, verse 1 and verse 2 don't really go together. And the reason for that is, verse 1 really should have been part of chapter 4. In the Hebrew Bible, it is part of chapter 4. In the English Bible, it's part of chapter 5. So there's not a lot of continuity between 5:1 and 5:2. But 5:1 really was talking about the time when the Assyrians captured Israel and when the Babylonians captured Judah. And we talked a little bit about that last week. I won't go over that again. But we begin today with a verse that is a verse that we hear about in the church. We generally hear about it around Christmas time. And it is the verse that was given to Herod to explain where, to the Magi, where the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So we've seen this verse before. Most of us who see this verse and can probably quote it have no idea that it came out of Micah, you know, a little book which we quote in several places, but it's not a book that's often studied, I think, as we've mentioned before. So it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah," or Ephratah, however you want to pronounce that, "though you are small among the clans," you could also translate that "tribes" or "rulers" of Judah, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So let me talk about that for just a minute, because it's important to understand not just a quick read of this verse, but what it really means. So there's two Bethlehems. There was one in this area, or of Ephraim, called Bethlehem Ephratah, and there was another one over on the other side of the Jordan. And that's not the one we're talking about. We're talking about this Bethlehem, the one that you go to if you go to Israel today. "Though you are small among the clans of Judah," in the maps of the current time that were done in the current time, Bethlehem wasn't even on the map. It kind of tells you how small a city it was. Bethlehem means house of bread. So it was probably a center of baking and other kinds of stuff where, you know, bread was baked and sold in the marketplace, probably in Jerusalem. So even though it's small, even though it's insignificant, even though it didn't make the maps in the old days, if you look in your maps, you'll see Bethlehem, but in the old maps, it's not there. "Out of you will come for me." These are interesting wording. We would look at it and say, well, that's kind of clumsy wording. But "out of you" really is a something that reminds us of the humanity of Christ. He's actually born through a woman in Bethlehem. So out of you, human birth, will come for me, come for God, one who'll be ruler over Israel, and then whose origins are from old, and my Bible says from ancient times. Some of yours may say from eternity past. The actual wording there means days of immeasurable time. In other words, so far back it can't be measured. So the translators, you know, weasel word that, and sometimes it's ancient times, sometimes it's ages ago, sometimes it's eternity. But that tells us two things. And it tells us that even though Christ was born in Bethlehem, his origin was not Bethlehem. He wasn't created and born there. He was born there, but his time of sourcing was from eternity. And I like the phrase that J. Vernon McGee has in this thing. He says, in his humanity, Christ came from Bethlehem. In his deity, he came from eternity. And that's a pretty good way to look at that verse. And of course, that reminds us that he's both fully man and fully God. And that, you know, people argue about that, but all through the Bible, there are clues that tell us that if we're paying attention to it. So the first part of this, we start off with the promised ruler, and we start off with who the promised ruler is. The promised ruler comes from God, and he will be born in Bethlehem. And that's why the priests knew that this anointed one to come from the Lord, this Christ, this Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And that's how the Magi knew that he would be king of the Jews, because he would be the king, the leader of the Jews. And again, that probably came from discussions with Daniel back in the ancient times over there when he was part of the captured area, you know, before the time of Jesus' birth.
So you could say he was a local boy, but he always was and always is.
Exactly right. Always was, always is. That's who he is. And, you know, I didn't come to this particular page. I just talked you through it. But a lot of times when you look at these verses, especially in the Old Testament, you have to look beyond the verse and what it says and to understand what it means. And I think that's the key here, that, you know, in humanity, he came from Bethlehem, but in deity, he came, you know, from heaven, from eternity. So those are all part of the understanding of who this ruler will be that comes. And then Micah takes a long view down the lens of eternity here. And he says, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. So you look at this and you say, well, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying from the birth of Christ, you know, he talked about being born in Bethlehem, from the birth of Christ until the time when the Jews return to the land, which of course is happening now. Israel will be abandoned. And we talked before about, if you look at pictures in 1948 of Israel, when they came back in the land, you look at the pictures of Tel Aviv in particular, Tel Aviv is just a mound of sand and rocks. That's all it is. And today it's a modern city. I mean, it's, you know, been built since 1948. So it's not 200 or 300 years old. It's whatever that is, 75 years old. So it's not very old, but it looks like Toronto, or it looks like one of the modern cities that have just come up out of the ground. Plus, it's an area all around there where lush tropical plants grow and fruit trees and all that. So the land is returning. As the Jews return to the land returns to what it was when God had it. And also, and the rest of his brothers returned to join the Israelites. again, we don't see, if we didn't know about 1948 and the return of the Jews and the beginning of the State of Israel, this would be a hard verse to understand, because you'd say, well, I don't see the Jews coming back to the land. They're still spread out all over the world. But once we pass 1948, so many of these prophecies begin to become clear to us that this is the time he's talking about. So from the birth of Christ until the return of the Jews, and the establishment of the modern day of Israel, this is the pipeline that Micah is looking down as he makes this prophecy. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of the brothers return to the Israelites. So again, this is a long-term prophecy. And so what's the work he's going to do when he's here? What's the work of the king? It says he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. We talked a lot about the name of the Lord. We looked at that when we did John's three letters about the name of the Lord. John was real big on the name of the Lord, reading the name like Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, to fully identify who he is. Well, that's not just his invention. That comes out of the Old Testament as well, because he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in God's power, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord. In other words, in the full realization of who he is and why he came and what he's doing. So, of course, as Jesus comes, he would know fully God's plan because he's God. And so he would know that. And it says, and they will live securely. The Jews haven't been living securely. And they won't until, a later time in the millennial kingdom. Says they will live securely, and then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. So this is a very high-level prophecy, but it's really saying that when the Christ returns in the millennial kingdom, as we talked about before, his power and his reach will be everywhere. Everybody will know who he is. Everybody will bow the knee. They don't necessarily accept him yet, but they will all respect him as being God. So that's kind of an interesting time, that whole millennial period. This just gives us a real quick flashlight look at what it looks like on the surface, not a deep study. The deep study comes from other books. So this is not today. So it's not today. It's not 1948. It's not 722. It's not 19, whatever it is, 2024 today. It's not there. We're not there yet. But it's a future time when the Lord will rule and reign. And again, we know that time as the millennial period.
Tim, do you see a significant transition of Jews becoming believers in Christ much before the rapture?
Yeah, Bill's question was, do I see a significant increase in Jews converting to Christ before the rapture, or is that going to happen by the rapture? That's an interesting question. Right now, and I'm probably a little off on my numbers, but when Israel was born, 1948, there were probably 10 Messianic Jews who lived in the land. There's probably, I think, about 500,000 today who live in the land. So that's people like Joel Rosenberg, who was a converted Jew in America who moved to live there. It's those kind of people. But it's also people who have come to know the Lord there and come to him. So, yeah, I see it, but it's a trickle right now. I mean, there's about 8 million people there, about 5 million Jews, about 3 million or 2.5 million Arabs, and about 500,000 Christians. So that's kind of who makes up Israel today. But the real change will happen after the rapture, during the tribulation period. That's when the Jewish nation, all who are going to come, will come to the Lord there. And that should be a dramatic increase. I mean, almost like a revival with the 144,000 Jewish Billy Graham's preaching all over the world. That's going to be an interesting time, and two witnesses, of course.
I just haven't seen any indication that there'd be a big transition before the rapture.
I haven't seen that, but let me just say something else, which I think is really interesting today. A lot of Jews are beginning to come to the understanding that Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, are their friends, not their enemies. And for years, they viewed us as enemies because of all the things that took place in the past, the persecutions of the church, the all of the crusades, all of that thing. Both Jews and Arabs looked at the Christians, rightly so, with some worry and some anxiety. But today, I think, on the other side of the cross and on the other side of history, they begin to see us now as not faith linked, but linked in terms of our love for Israel and our willingness to help the Jews survive. So I think that's a big plus. And so once you've moved from that, I don't like Christians, to they're okay, and I'm tolerating them in my land. That's not universal yet, by the way. It's not as big a step to go from there to I believe now. So I think we're seeing a move. I just don't think we've seen it cross the line yet. Yes.
1996 to 2021, there was 101,609 men and women officially converted in Israel. Since 2016, around 3,000 people convert a year.
So you're seeing some conversions, and it is interesting. Google's great for, getting your backup statistics, but it's wonderful to know that that's happening today. And it's wonderful to know that there are Christians who are loving the Jews into the kingdom. And that's a positive sign for sure. Quite a few. Well, there's nothing like trauma to bring people to the Lord. And that's the purpose of the tribulation for sure. So what else does this king do? In the future, the king will fight against the enemies of Israel. It says he will be our peace. He's talking about the Messiah, our peace. And of course, understand that peace means shalom. It means more than just absence of war. It means the peace of God. So he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. Now, we can read this as Assyrians, but most of the commentaries believe that this is not a statement of the Assyrians per se. They're using Assyrians here in the general sense as being the enemies of Israel. You can believe either way you want. That makes sense to me. It says, when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will rise against them seven shepherds, even eight commanders, who will rule, or your Bible may say crush, which is a better interpretation, the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword, or it could mean with open gates or with gates. And what that means, if you take the poetic view of it, what it means is that when the enemies come, no matter where they come from, the Lord will raise up shepherds. Picture judges in the book of Judges, how they rose up leaders to defeat the enemy. And then, of course, Israel fell back into their, bad habits, and then they'd have to raise another judge up. But he says, we'll raise up seven shepherds and even eight commanders. And the people who look at this poetically say, seven shepherds doesn't mean exactly seven shepherds. It means seven is the number in Hebrew for perfection or completion. So it means they will raise up the perfect number of shepherds, the complete number of shepherds or leaders, and even more than enough commanders, eight commanders. So I don't know how you rule that. I don't know how you interpret that. It makes sense to me to do it that way because the Assyrians, there is no Assyria today. So we can't look at it literally because when this was prophesied, that didn't happen. There weren't seven people rising up or seven leaders. So this is a future time of some kind. And then the land of Nimrod, again, that's the land of Babylon. So again, this is preaching about both the Assyrian conquering of Israel and the Babylonian conquer of Judah with drawn sword or gates. I don't know exactly what the gates means there, but drawn sword means that they'll fight them, you know, with whatever weapons they have, swords. Maybe they'll block them with gates too. I don't know how to interpret that. But he says, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. So it's kind of interesting if you take some of the symbolism out and kind of distill this down to the three or four points. I'll do that at the end, by the way, so that you kind of see, you read this and you think, well, there's a lot of things I don't understand. But when you do prophecy, you don't focus on exactly what you don't understand. You leave that alone and you focus on the things that are clear. And over time, more things become clear as more things begin to happen, you know, in the world, and you can interpret that. So if you take the poetic view in verse 7, it again fits that. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. I know peoples is probably not proper English, but that's what the Bible says. So many nations would be another interpretation of that. Like dew from the Lord and showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. So think of this as Micah predicting that the remnant of the Jews, again, Jacob is the whole house of Israel, the remnant of the Jews will be in the midst of many people. And we know that after 70 AD, when they conquered and tore down Jerusalem and the temple, Rome moved all the Jews out. They moved them all over the Roman Empire. And that's why you have Jews all over Europe. That's why you have Jews in Russia, not in the U.S. That wasn't part of the Roman Empire. But, you know, they came as they fled oppression in Europe, came to the U.S. And so we know that's called the diaspora. That's called the dispersion, when all the Jews were spread out among the nations. And then there's biblical understanding that they will come back from being spread out in what's called the Aliyah, or the return, where they come back to Israel. It says that they're going to be like dew from the Lord, showers on the grass. They dew from the Lord waters the plants. So picture this as saying these Jews, wherever they are going to be nourished by the Lord. They're not going to assimilate. They're going to stay Jews, which they did. They're going to keep to their traditions. And when the Lord is ready, he'll bring them back. And they don't wait on anyone to do that. And they don't depend on man to do that. God is going to do that. And we know that God has done that. And we see Israel back in the land today. And I think I've kind of capsuled this at the bottom. They're scattered everywhere, but being nourished like dew and showers in God's time without man's help. And that's kind of, people will say, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, one of the primary ways, other than, you know, the Spirit living in us and all that, is the return of the Jews. The fact that everything in the Bible that's been said about them has come true. And where nobody thought it would ever come true, it's come true. So that's his testimony to the accuracy of the Bible. Micah verses 8 and 9. This is another poetic thing here. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So the lion in the forest, we could say is king of the jungle, if you want to say that. But the lion is pretty distinct and stays distinct in all the lands that they are. And it says a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So again, God is saying that Judah is going to be protected. They're going to be strong. And they are like a lion. They're called the Lion of Judah, the remnant of that. And it says, which mauls and mangles. And that's the NIV. Some of your translations may be different. The actual words there are captures and tears. So in other words, they'll capture their food. They'll eat it just like a lion would do. And they're not fed by man. They're in their own element to keep themselves. And no one can rescue. No one could get them out except God. And God did. And he says, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies. and all your foes will be destroyed. Again, this is a nod to the future when Israel is regathered, and the hand here means the power. Hand is always a sign of power, right hand in particular. So your power will be lifted up in triumph over all your foes, and they'll be destroyed. And we know Israel, I mean, just a 80,000 foot view, 1948, they should never have won that war, but they did. 1973, they should never have won that war. They should never have won the war in 1967, but they did. And why did they do it? Whether God gave them supernatural vision to do what they did, or God inhibited their enemy, I think probably a little bit of both. But in any case, they won battles they shouldn't have won, only through the hand of the Lord. And as it's to me, it all says Israel will be like a lion among the nations. They will be unstoppable. The enemies of Israel will be destroyed. And I think that's a positive thing for us to understand, especially as we consider Israel in the modern day today. Then he goes on to say, in that day, and again, in that day is that future time. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I'll destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. That's an interesting, interesting phrase. And what it means is that in the time when God takes over protecting Israel, they will not need their weapons of war. He will destroy their horses and their chariots. Consider that to be whatever it is, airplanes, tanks, whatever they have, because they won't need them any longer. And he'll tear down the cities that have been built as strongholds to fortify them. You know, they have outposts all over Israel where the IDF and the Air Force and all are there in cities around them. In that day, again, capsule that at the bottom to say, in that day, the Lord will eliminate all of Israel's military dependence and equipment and tear down all the cities for military support so that they will depend on the Lord. That's kind of interesting. I mean, you can say the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and he's given them what they need to survive. But when they get to the point where they must depend on the Lord, he'll take that away from their arsenal and they won't depend on that anymore. And we sort of see that when you read Revelation and Zechariah and some of the other prophetic books that talk about what happens in the end times. Just kind of interesting. Micah gives just a little sneak preview of that, which you'd never really interpret that way until you see the other prophecies and you see kind of what happens to Israel. Not only will he take away their dependence on the military, but he will purify them. And this is an interesting phrase. And this, of course, Israel was bad about all of this. But I always think about America when I think about this. I'll destroy your witchcraft. In other words, all your things where you conjure up evil and do evil things, and you'll no longer cast spells. I mean, we're seeing a rise of Satanism in the country today. You know, Satan clubs in high school, statues to Satan in various places. I'll destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I'll destroy your idols. Idols are anything that takes the place of God, not just, you know, a god, the god Baal or somebody, and your sacred stones. A lot of these tribes around Israel worshiped nature and the sun and the rain and all of that. And they had various little gods made of various stones that they would worship them. So I'll take away your sacred stones from among you. You'll no longer bow down to the works of your hands. In other words, you will bow down to the creator God, not things you've created, not some statue, a gold bull or, you know, whatever. I'm going to take all that away from you. I'll uproot from you your Asherah poles. Asherah poles were things that were the Canaanite fertility gods. So they had them all over Israel. They figured, we worship Jehovah, but it won't hurt to worship this fertility god either. So they put them up everywhere. And of course, they were all destroyed, you know, back in the day when Israel was taken over and Judah was taken over. But he's just making a point here that all of the things that make Israel impure, God will take away. And I think that's important. In that day, the Lord would purify his remnant, Israel. And I think of today, I think of the U.S. You know, he's got a lot of work to do to purify us. I mean, I know for him, it's a snap of the fingers. But if we look at it today and we look at how could even a new president, how could he really reverse what's happening? It'd be almost impossible to do. And certainly the Lord can do it. But, you know, our Savior is not a politician. Our Savior is our Savior. And, you know, we do good to vote for who we think will lead the country. But we also need to be realistic about what really needs to happen is a renewal, a revival.
And we can use this as an example also. And you said our government, certainly we can't bring the United States back in the year. And I think the same thing as we get sick, we can depend too much on the doctor.
Yeah, that's a good point. Bob made the point that even in today's time, we, you know, even in the case of being ill, we want good doctors and we want good medicine, but we also want prayer, because God is the real healer. He's the one that heals us from the inside. Of course, he's given us brains to develop medical people and given us brains to develop drugs as well, but they're not our savior. They're something that the Lord can use to help us. And I think, you know, we look at the tribulation period as the time when Israel gets purified, and they either get purified or, you know, they get judged. And that's when you'll see the great turn to the Lord there. Certainly for us as believing Christians, we'll be out by that time. And the world will be left for people that need to hear and work, come to the Lord. So we're about to finish this chapter, and it comes to Micah 15. It says, and I've called this slide at the end of the millennium, I will take vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. You know, we want our own vengeance when things happen. And America today, you can't read a newspaper article without seeing anger and hate. People, you know, they blow up. Somebody doesn't give them a straw in a drive-in line, and they shoot them. You know, picking up a McDonald's hamburger. People are crazy. I mean, they're so full of hate and violence that the slightest little thing sends them over the edge. And we, you know, we want to get our pound of flesh, but the Lord tells us it's his job and he's going to do that. I mean, certainly the law will do that to the extent it can, but the Lord will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. Again, this is not individuals. This is countries, people groups. I look at the nations today. You know, we got to count ourselves in that batch now of people that are not very good at following the Lord. We have a lot of Christians, but we have a lot of people that are anti-Christians as well. Glenn.
Thinking about people, the truth is most people are just fed up with everything. But, you know, their own age, and, you know, it's just you can see it.
You can see it. And if you, I mean, I'm not on TikTok or any of those things, but. And, you know, every once in a while I get a view of them from the news, and people are just angry. They're fed up. They're at the boiling point, and, you know, they want to say something. They don't know how, so they record it and stick it out on the web, which, of course, radicalizes other people. It's a crazy world we live in, for sure. And you look at this chapter and you say, well, you know, gosh, this seems to be kind of scattered. But when you come back to it and you say, how do I summarize this? Let me just summarize it and tell you what we learned in this chapter. We learned something of the ruler who's going to come. We learned that he's both man and he's fully God. We learned of his work. He's going to reunite and restore the nation of Israel. He'll care for his people and provide them security. He'll destroy enemies of Israel. He'll purge Israel of her reliance on military power He'll destroy all the false worship that is within Israel, and he will judge the nations that oppose him. I mean, this is pretty strong when you list it out and you don't get caught up in the poetry of it. This is pretty strong judgment from the Lord through Micah, telling him what's going to happen. And of course, it builds up to in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we'll begin to look at, you know, some other things about this time as well, which I think will be helpful to us. And I'll start that by reading the first couple of verses of chapter 6, and then we'll be done so everybody can get up and get out. Chapter 6 says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." So we come to a challenge, and this is like a courtroom. The Lord is saying, okay, all of my witnesses is my creation. My witness is the mountains. My witness is, you know, everything that's been created. You stand up, Israel, and you tell me what I've done to you. You know, tell me why you're complaining about me. Answer me. Kind of direct. It's almost like, you know, when you go into a courtroom and they lay the case out and they call the defendant to get up and make their statement. This is kind of what we're seeing here. And we'll see this further on through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Any questions? I got a minute. Don't get so antsy. Let's pray, and then we'll let our choir depart. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the words of Micah. Lord, thank you for, as we understand them, to be your vision of the future and what you're going to do and how you're going to work with your people. Lord, help us to understand that we are your people also, and that we are going to be purified and we are going to be pushed to dependency on the Lord. And we see that in our lives today. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the business meeting that happens. I pray that all of it will be done in your glory and your honor. And I pray for the pastor and the anointing of his sermon. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thanks, guys, online. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jim. It's excellent.
Thank you.
You hear about AOC, you know, Alexandria Cortez or Cosio, whatever her name is.
No.
It's a news guy stuck a mic in her face and said, "We noticed that you don't have any children. Is that because of